All right, do we have everybody back? Settled in? Okay, folks, we're going to continue with our studies from the first session of identifying the five courses of punishment. We're getting ready to identify now the third course of punishment. So if you see on the board up here, we've been able to just touch on the fact that the first course of punishment has come and what it was about, the interlude here, and then the second course with Elijah, and then the third course is going to have as kind of the central featured person there is the man who is going to take the mantle literally from Elijah, who is the next prophet there, Elisha. Well, to understand, and again, these courses of punishment are so important from Leviticus 26, because as I ended last time saying, they just give you the tools to be able to handle the scriptures and not be lost and realize what's going on. As we identify the third course of punishment, to really understand and appreciate what goes on here, there's a little bit of background we need to at least notice. You have to have a grip on what made the nation worthy of the third course of punishment. And this means that you have to have a little background concerning the northern king, this King Ahab and his son Ahaziah. Something is said about Ahab at the end of 1 Kings. In fact, if you're there in 1 Kings, come over to chapter 21 and verse 25. 1 Kings 21 and verse 25. Now remember, we've got in the third course now, the kingdom is divided. So you have the northern, southern kingdoms, and this northern king Ahab, and this northern kingdom is the one that's going to go out first. It's the one that's going to have all five courses of punishment come upon it first. So look at verse 25. It says, "But there was none like unto Ahab." You think that's a good thing? No. "Which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." It's very important that you remember some things about the Amorites. "And it came to pass, when Ahab heard these words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came unto Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil, that, by the way, is the next course of punishment, in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." All right, what I'm after there, one of the things I'm after is that there in verse 26, when he speaks about the Amorites, as did the Amorites, that little detail is a trigger mechanism. It's to trigger your mind and going back and saying, oh, wow, going all the way back to Abraham. There's something about them. Remember, in that little detail, it tells you something in connection with what's going on with Ahab connects back. Remember when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and he brought him into the land of Canaan where the Canaanites were, and the land of Canaan was referred to oftentimes as the hotbed of Satan at that time. The real headquarters of Satan had moved down there into the promised land, into what is now Israel, and he had polluted that land, and he knew going in what it was going to be there, what it was there for. He knew. In fact, let me put, let's go to a map. Here's Babylon. Here's where Babel and the hotbed was. But he had moved this down into the land of Canaan. And because he knew that is the real estate we were talking about. That's the real estate upon this earth that God originally set the beams of his chambers to have his city, the New Jerusalem, come down and sit upon that foundation, which he did on day one of creation. Lucifer knows what that land's for, and he knows that that land isn't just this small piece of property, but that land actually runs like this, in fact includes probably some down here. It's a large piece of real estate, but he's defiling that, and he's utilizing some of his own duped cohorts on this earth to do that, a particular group of Canaanites called the Amorites. And so you have that detail given to you so that you make some connections that the land of Canaan was being utilized by Satan and taken advantage of in the very place where God intended to establish his residence on this earth. God's going to live on this earth. And to promote and produce and spread Satan's own policy of evil, his abominations, and his course of this world. The course of this world that Satan has charted is so powerful that by this time today, this where you and I sit today, it has, use the expression, a life of its own. And it has enormous power. It has cultural power, which is one of the greatest powers there is. That's why I said, if somebody was to ask me, if you really wanted power, do you want governmental? You want to be the greatest government in the world? You want to have military power? You want to have nuclear power? No. I'll take a power greater than all of those. I'll have cultural power. It doesn't matter how many nukes you have. If I can produce a culture where you'd never use it, who cares? The power of culture is amazing, and it's something that God himself utilizes. There's a culture that you and I can have an impact upon in the heavenly realm. I'm getting off track, but I like talking about it. This culture, this spread of the policy of evil and his course for the world and how he intended to utilize that area on this earth as a stronghold to retain. He's got a plan to retain possession. God has a plan to repossess, and God is the great repo man, but he is going to do everything he can to retain it. And if you remember back there, the lead nation for what Satan was doing in the land of Canaan was the Amorites. And the Amorites were one half of what spawned the central city. That city, this star down here, was a city that had a mother and a father. Remember Ezekiel talking about it? And it, one half of that was the Amorites. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. God's city, Jerusalem, that is so poignantly spoken about by Ezekiel, of how he saw her in her nativity, and he loved her and took her. And the whole thing is about that fight and that contention between Satan, the adversary, and God himself, and knowing that's where God's city is going to be. And so he got in there, and he kind of spawned that city. The issue, I like that. That's a term I picked up in genealogy. Is that their issue, what issued forth out of that mother and father, that Amorite and that Hittite, was some of the greatest evil that Satan could engender, and that's the land God was sending Abraham into. And that's the land God is going to one day live, put his residence in on this earth. It's quite a fight, quite involved. Well, what I'm after is that the Amorites, again, were one half of what created that central city, the city that God would claim as his own and one day become Jerusalem. We saw that back in Ezekiel 16. But Ezekiel wasn't just declaring when he talked about the city, and he talked about their nativity and having a father that was an Amorite and a mother that was a Hittite. He wasn't just declaring Jerusalem's abominations, but he showed them the abominations that actually, what Ezekiel was doing, was the abominations that brought in the last course, the fifth course of punishment on the southern kingdom. And when he says that, let me just give it to you. We won't turn there because we've been there. But it's Ezekiel 16, verses 1, 2, and 3. The first three verses of Ezekiel 16. In fact, I'm going to just go and read it. Why not? It won't take but a second. Ezekiel 16. I got to it pretty quick. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel. Ezekiel's a fifth course of punishment prophet. Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And when he says that to them, as being worthy of having that fifth course of punishment come upon them, he is telling that southern kingdom, those abominations are the same abominations that were produced when Satan had that land and made that land in the first place his hotbed for the abominations of the earth to begin to flow out according to the course of this world that he charted. And Ezekiel declares to the southern kingdom and the people of Jerusalem what Israel had set forth. They had become something. And this is another matter. And again, trying to teach what I'm teaching and just hit some highlights is very difficult. It'd be like somebody telling me, what's your life story? And just hit the highlights. But if you, let's go back to this. One of the things you have to realize is Satan's policy of evil toward Israel was to one day, and that would be right here, as they enter into that final course of punishment, I know I'm skipping ahead, as they enter into that final course of punishment, something happens legally to the nation of Israel. There is a legal matter that takes place as they enter the fifth course of punishment, which is going to end up with them going under, I'm going to put the T and G up here, the times of the Gentiles. Now that's not just something that can, Israel has a lot of legal issues involved with them. The law contract, there's several different covenants that God has made with them. Those are all legal matters. Ownership of Israel is a legal matter. Just like you own your property. You own, or maybe you own your property, I don't know, but you own something. You own your shoes. At least the government's going to, you know, you don't have to pay taxes on your shoes after you once paid taxes on them. But to do this, this can't happen just on a whim. There's legal matters to think about. So I'm going to tell you something here. Some of you older timers, you know this very, very well. But for some of you, this is a matter that probably needs more time spent on. But if you come over to, in fact, you might want to hold your place here because we're going to be back in 2 Kings. But over in Isaiah, Isaiah lives in the fourth course of punishment, but he is a fifth course of punishment prophet. He is giving the nation of Israel the worthiness. He's setting forth and prophesying as a prophet. They're going under the fifth course of punishment. And something fascinating takes place over in Isaiah chapter 49. Let me see where I want to pick this up. Well, you're in a cycle here in the book of Isaiah where he's talking about aspects of the glory that's going to take place with them, and one of the things that they get down here, come down and pick it up at verse 24. Let's just get to verse 24, the last three verses of the chapter. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with me, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all the flesh and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior, and thy capital R Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob. All right. There's a lot there, and some fascinating things happen when that verse gets quoted later on. But the Redeemer mandate of the Davidic covenant is going to take place. Let me put the whole full-blown chart up here again, and hopefully you won't. But here's the times of the Gentiles up here that I was showing you. The Redeemer mandate of the Davidic covenant will be done and produced by Christ, his cross work. And what I'm after is this. When he says in verse 26, he says, shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered. Israel, when they go under the fifth course of punishment, have actually, and this is important to understand when we talk about the contrary issue of God walking contrary to them, Israel actually becomes the lawful, legal captive of Satan himself. And he has obtained them lawfully, legally. He hasn't stolen them. In fact, they have actually welcomed him and his ways and his abominations and his course of this world. And therefore, there's a divorcement that's going to take place. And God's going to divorce Israel. And Israel's going to become the captive of the adversary. But one day, he's going to remarry them. Well, all of this terminology, I don't mean to get you confused or anything, but just dock it in your mind right now that there is a time when Israel is going to become the lawful captive of Satan. And Satan is going to accomplish through them, through Israel, what was originally going on there just before God gave the land to Abraham, before Abraham moved into the scene. All of that is coming to a head, so to speak. And why I call this and this, not this, this is not in view, but this period and this period, the fourth and fifth installments of the fifth course of punishment, the climax, that's the climactic stage of God's program with Israel. Everything was coming to a head. Satan's whole night was coming to its final. He was going to achieve, in fact, at that midway point in the trib out here, Satan will have his finest hour, and he's going to have a lawful presentation of himself being the lawful prince of this world. And God's going to give him the last-ditch effort to present every evidence he has that he has earned the right to be the prince of this world and to retain possession of it. And he is going to fail utterly. In fact, he will end up destroying himself. But what I'm after in all of this is, once again, we'll come back to how this all connects, but that's when you start getting into these final three courses of punishment, when you start getting into that area of time where the contrariness is starting to take place, this is what's going to end with Israel becoming the lawful captive of the adversary. And that's how successful Satan's policy of evil was against Israel. They didn't need any other nations to produce the satanic policy of evil because Israel produced exactly what Satan wanted. Israel herself produced what Satan wanted her to produce. Israel herself would take the very Lord Jesus Christ when he shows up, reject him, crucify him, reject him even after the crucifixion, after the resurrection took place, and still reject him. And if this didn't take place, they were set to have a man come on the scene out here where Jesus said, I cometh in the name of my Father. There's a man who's coming in the name of his Father. Him ye will receive. It was all preparation for the man of sin, the Antichrist, to be received by Israel and then by the entire world. There's a lot. If you don't get any of that, get this. There's a whole bunch of stuff going on behind the scenes. A whole bunch of stuff. Stuff, a great King James Bible word. Well, Jerusalem was originally founded by the joint efforts of the Amorites and the Hittites, Satan's own people. And they founded that city as Satan's headquarters of his abominations. Then Ezekiel goes on to describe God's response to all that, as we talked about in Ezekiel 16. He had compassion on the city. He made it his. He loved it. And with that in mind, you should have some greater appreciation for the abominations that Ahab did when it says they were according to the things as the Amorites did. Whew. The Amorites were singled out by the Lord. In fact, they're going to be among a few. There's some particular people that when it comes to destroying them and Israel fighting with the Lord when he comes back, there's some people that he says, I don't want you messing with them. I'm going to settle matters with them personally. And it goes all the way back. And by the way, I love that passage there in Isaiah when we were looking at it there, when he talks about he says, thus saith the Lord, even the captives, the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered, for I will contend with him that contendeth with me, and will save thy children. That's the biblical terminology for this battle between Satan and God. It's a contention. Who is he that contendeth? That's why when Christ was on the cross, he screamed off that cross, let him come, let him contend with me. I'm at my weakest physical point. You want to take me on? Take me on now. He actually called for the adversary to come and contend with him. Just fascinating stuff. Anyway, I bring you to that because having that in mind, the third course of punishment, because of that, the third course of punishment was then brought on the nation because Ahab did according to all things as the Amorites did, and it provoked God to anger. And therefore, you have the third course now coming upon the nation, especially in view of the fact that Ahab's son, Ahaziah, he's going to continue. He becomes very important. He's going to continue right on with that plan. Even though Ahab had a momentary humbleness, his son is going to pick right up with him and be far worse. Come back to 1 Kings now, 22:51 again. Come back to 1 Kings 22, remember when we were back here, the last three verses? And then we're going to move right into 2 Kings, and that's where the third course begins. Recognize this once again, that what we just went over in the last few minutes. In verse 51, 1 Kings 22:51, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and did reign 2 years over Israel. Now here's Ahab's son, Ahaziah, verse 52. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam. Jeroboam gets hammered repeatedly. God delights in taking it all back to him. Man, here's Jeroboam over here. And no matter how far down you get here in this, as they go toward the fifth course of punishment, when he starts citing their abominations and their contrariness, he will oftentimes cite it all the way back to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he does it again here. You'll see this occur. If you read through your Bible, you'll see it occur several times. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Verse 53, for he served Baal and worshipped him, and there's our language, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father has done. So when I would be reading this, and I wouldn't even be able to see what's coming up in 2 Kings, if I was using that 3x5 card and I hadn't pulled it down yet, I'd say, well, I don't know what it's all going to be about, but it's going to be about the third course of punishment. That's what's going to happen. And sure enough, that will happen. The third course of punishment actually runs from actually runs from 2 Kings 1 to chapter 10 and verse 31. 2 Kings 1:1 to 10:31. So let's look at here at 2 Kings 1, and we're gonna get down here. We're gonna have to go pretty quick here. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Then Moab, there's another one of them up there in that area of Satan's Hall of Famers. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire Beelzebub. What in the world? Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. Well, I guess that's people still do that today. It used to be a big thing. They used to, remember when they had all the phone numbers for the people you could call and find out your future and all these kinds of things. I knew somebody who said they went to somebody and they got their future told by the person would take a piece of paper and wad it up. Talk about being duped of your money. I'll tell your future, and I won't have to wad anything up. If you want to know where you're ultimately going, I can pretty much help you out there. Verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah the Tishbite, there's Elijah, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go and inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now we have here Ahab's son Ahaziah, now he's the king of the northern kingdom, and he's rejecting the one true and living God and going after a Gentile god, Beelzebub, to heal him. And Jehovah wasn't wanted in Israel anymore. And in connection with this, Elijah's going to come in and he's going to make a declaration against him that the third course of punishment is now on its way. Look at verse 4. He says, now therefore thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed. He's telling him what he wanted to find out from Beelzebub. Thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shall surely die. And Elijah departed. Now notice it's important to recognize the name. We haven't even talked about this, but Elijah's name, Elijah, means Jehovah is my God. That's very telling, which makes that showdown with Elijah and the priests there at Mount Carmel, the priests of Baal, even all the more significant. Jehovah is my God. Elijah. Ahaziah, though, is acting as though the Lord was not in Israel. That expression is really important that we just read. Look at the end of verse 3. Is it not because there is not a God in Israel? Is it because there is not a God in Israel? I'm going to put the third course up on the board here. This is going to go to what it means that Israel, this is terminology never used in the first course, never used in the second course. It comes up for the first time in the third course. You are walking contrary to me, as if there is not a God in Israel. All right? And we're going to put this all together here in a moment. Ahaziah is acting as though the Lord was not in Israel. And remember, this is after the fact of that Mount Carmel showdown, where they all said, oh, the Lord is our God. But the remnant of Israel understood that the Lord, Jehovah, was still there. And Elijah understood that. He hasn't left yet. He will. In the fifth course, he's going to leave. And Ezekiel will show God leave Israel, first from the temple to the city to the land, and poof, he goes off. By the time Jesus was here, God wasn't in the temple. The temple was run by Satan and his own men. Now, even though Ahaziah was a Baal worshiper, Elijah gave him a chance to repent and to turn to the Lord in verses all the way down through till verse 8, he does that. Verse 5, he says, and when the messengers turned back and said unto him, why are you now turned back? And they said, and there came a man up to meet us. And he said unto us, go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. And he said unto them, what manner of man was he that came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered and said, he was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. By the way, there's a reason those little details are important, because there's going to come a man, a forerunner of Jesus Christ, who is going to have the spirit of Elijah. He's not going to be Elijah, but it even matches up with his dress. Anyway, where was I? He answered and said he was a hairy man, girt with a girdle, leather about his loins, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. What I'm after in that is that he gives Ahaziah an opportunity. Ahaziah wasn't interested in that, though. He actually sent messengers. If you read down through this, he sent messengers to seize Elijah. And the captain of the 50 soldiers came to seize Elijah, and that was a bad deal. He called down fire to consume them. I'm going to try to cut some time down here. You can read this account for yourself. But what happens is, Ahaziah sends these 50 soldiers down to get Elijah. And instead of getting Elijah, they get killed. Elijah called down fire to consume them. And in verse 9 to the end of chapter 1, that happens three times. And I love how the third time it happened, that guy, he learned something. He's like me. When you're the last child in the family, you learn. You know, Tim, my brother's not here today, but Tim, my sister Pam, and my oldest brother David, they all said I was specially treated, that, oh, you were the baby of the family, and Mom and Dad never did to you what they did to us, and blah, 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 blah. And that's not true. Not true at all. I just learned. I learned especially from my sister. Whew. You don't say that to Dad. Put that in mind. Don't say that. Don't do that. So I learned as I was little and watching all that. I don't want the wrath of my father. And so this guy comes along and he learned a couple things. The third captain, he suddenly got it and he took an entirely different approach. Watch what he does. Look at verse 13. This is fun. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s, and therefore let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he rose and went down with him unto the king. And he said to him, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not, here it comes again, because there is no God of Israel to inquire of his word, therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. And he told Ahaziah again and again that he's going to die, but that you get that phrase coming up. Now let's look back with that kind of sitting there in suspended animation. Look back up here on the board and see that we can remind ourselves of what that third course of punishment calls for, and look at some additional terminology that comes up as the third course gets underway, and the progression of these courses get more and more severe with each additional course. You'll see it on the board up there, verse 21, and if ye walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. So we get those attacks from the animal kingdom that's going to happen. More land judgments are going to happen. Livestock is now going to be reduced. No capacity for commerce and trade. They're becoming completely economically wrecked. And destruction of their capacity for any productivity. So that's all part and parcel of this third course. Now, in the last few moments of our lesson today, the Lord's going to use, as a matter of fact, he's going to turn to these wild beasts. He's going to turn to wild beasts of the land against Israel to such an extent that by that judgment, it will actually begin to reduce Israel's population. But I want to zero in the last few moments of our class on this issue of being contrary, that additional terminology that is indicative of the third course of punishment and the fourth and the fifth, this issue of if ye walk contrary unto me. And then in the fourth course, you have an increase of that kind of terminology. If you will not be reformed by me in these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then I will also walk contrary unto you. So he's not walking contrary unto them now, but they are to him. Third course, they walk contrary to him. Fourth course, they still walk contrary to him, but he's going to walk contrary to them. God didn't say he would walk contrary unto them in the third, but he was getting ready to. Then the fifth course comes, and the final increase of severity takes place that brings about the purging wrath of God. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. Well, if you pay attention to the progression of what goes on in all the five courses of punishment, you'll notice that Israel was the one who was first of all the one beginning to actively walk contrary to God, which really reaches all the way back into the second course. But they not only didn't listen to God, they began walking contrary, walking away from Him. So, I talked to you in the last lesson about contrary children in Walmart. What does it mean to walk contrary to the Lord? And of course, contrary is an easy word to think about because it hasn't fallen out of use. Anything that is contrary, you get a contrary animal, you know, a donkey or a horse or even a dog or something like that. It's contrary means to oppose or to strive against. There's a lot of meanings for it. It means to change to the opposite. You want to go this way and you go that way. That's why a kid running around in Walmart's contrary. They mean he's run off. He's run away from me. But it also has more severe meaning than that. Contrary can also, we don't use it this way, but it was used in 1611 this way a lot. It is a word of hostility. It means to be hostile against. It is a word, it is an adversarial word. It means to be an adversary. And many other meanings. But what I love to get to is what I call the radical root meaning. The radical root of what it means for them in this context of God's word to walk contrary to God was more than just being disobedient. It was more than being in opposition. It was even more than just walking away. There was an additional element that clicked up. There was an additional severity of their hostility and their going after other gods and their turning away from God. They walk contrary to God, but that phrase isn't just talking about how bad they were sin-wise. It's not just talking about how bad they were pride-wise or self-righteousness-wise or anything along those lines. Even though all of that's true, they were proud. They were self-righteous. They were sinful. They were wicked. They were all of those things, and that's wrapped up in this. But for the context in which it's used here, the root meaning, the root issue of it all, the issue of Israel walking contrary to God within the context of the third course of punishment, and with their Baal worship and so forth, walking contrary to God is the added issue, listen, that Israel acted as though Jehovah was not their God. That's what they did. They acted as though Jehovah was not their God. It goes deeper than just their sinfulness and their pride and their self. It goes to the issue that they now act as though the Lord God Jehovah was no longer their God. That's almost unthinkable. But that's how bad it got. That's what contrary is in that third course of punishment. They walk contrary unto Him. They acted as though Jehovah is not even our God anymore. And so the third course of punishment prepares in that third course, if that's going to be what they're going to do, then in the next course coming up, He's going to walk contrary to them. But He doesn't do so till the fourth course of punishment, and then in the fifth course, He walks contrary to them in fury. This is the beginning of an understanding and appreciation for some many things that are stated in the prophets. In fact, the entire book of Hosea, for instance, where God tells him to go and marry a whore and all of these different kinds of things, and the breaking of the marriage, and all of this kind of stuff and terminology. This is the context that it starts out in. And so, well, we'll talk about some of that in just a moment, but what it means Therefore, for God to walk contrary unto Israel is the exact same thing. When in the fourth course of punishment, God says, I will walk contrary unto you, unto Israel, it means exactly what it meant for Israel to walk contrary to God in the third course. That is, when God begins walking contrary to Israel, it doesn't, again, merely refer to God pouring out his judgments on them, even though all that's true. But rather, God has now begun to act as though Israel was not his nation anymore, was not his people anymore. They started out walking contrary and saying, you're not our God anymore. All right, I'm going to walk as though you're not even my people anymore. You understand a little bit more why when Jesus was here on this earth, he wept. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as chicks, but you would not. And why he was so heartbroken over that city. Man, this gives enormous context to what was going on there. And God's walking contrary, God acting as though Israel wasn't, that begins in the fourth course of punishment, and it intensifies in the fifth. It's critical to know that in order to properly understand and appreciate God's attitude towards the nation of Israel during that fourth and fifth course. Getting this down makes it so that when you're looking at the full-blown timeline chart and you... Oh, it's too warm in here. Okay. Well, we're about out of time. It got too warm. If we'd have kept the fans going, that wouldn't have happened. But anyway. All right. It's not fatal. It'll just cool off and we can turn it back on. But we're about out of time anyway. But you can imagine what I'm talking about. What God does to the nation out there in the fifth course of punishment and the purging wrath that comes and all that connects back to this. When you look at what the Pharisees were doing and the Sadducees when Christ was here, they were full throttle under the satanic policy of evil that had begun back here that made the nation worthy for the courses of punishment, especially that third one, when they'd been walking contrary. All of that matters so that you realize when Jesus goes to Matthew chapter 23 and he starts pronouncing these woes and calls them, woe unto you, you Pharisee hypocrites, that you realize he's not just being mean. That's just not mean, nasty Jesus. That's not just Jesus throwing bad words at people and all that. It's not being a Democrat or Republican. You know, when they get pushed in a corner, they call you names. He wasn't just name-calling. He was saying things to them that connected directly back. They could trace their hypocrisy back. They could trace their being a generation of vipers right back to all of this. All of that matters. If you try to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John cold, you just open the Bible cold, you will be lost. You will only know a fraction of 1% of what's going on there. If that. Well, it also makes a lot of sense out of why God says the things he says, for instance, in the New Covenant, right? When the New Covenant is brought in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, let me just jump there real quick. When he talks about the new, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant. This is what they got under the old one. I'm pointing at the board as though it's on. It's on my screen. The days will come, they got the five courses of punishment under the law contract. Why? Because it was a performance system. It was a performance contract. You wanted to perform. You wanted on the basis of your own works and human good and performance, you wanted to perform. You failed utterly. I'll make a new covenant. The day will come when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, both kingdoms. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. They got divorced. But this shall be a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There it is. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That terminology has very little weight to it unless you understand the contrariness that they had been walking to one another. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall all know me. Their sonship life is all in view here, the least and unto the greatest. Anyway, what I'm after there is, those are the kind of things that make far more sense with an understanding and appreciation of these matters. Well, we're gonna talk a little bit more about this third course of punishment, but we haven't got much more. We're going to deal with it. And then the fourth one comes in pretty quick, and then we get to that fifth one. So I think this is a pretty good place to stop for right now. And on Wednesday night, we'll tie up the last few loose ends of the third course of punishment. But that's basically an understanding, appreciation that the third course of punishment comes in there in 2 Kings 1 through 2 Kings 10. Elisha is going to be, I'm going to talk a little bit more about Elisha on Wednesday, but then we can move to the fourth, and by next Sunday we can, you know, roll up maybe the fifth course and start maybe dealing a little bit. We can't deal a lot, but we're going to deal a little bit with the five installments. And that's probably about as far as we're going to take this study. Well, I might say some very brief things about the Balaam-Balak incident and the additional covenant in Moses' last days, last acts, but it'll be very brief. And but that'll give you, when you pick up that timeline chart and you look at it, you'll have an appreciation for why the things that are on it are there. All right. Enough said. I'm going to stop right there for now. And yes. As opposed to the fact that at the time that they go under the fifth course of punishment, they have hearts of stone. They have a stony heart. God's going to give them a heart of flesh once again. And because the new covenant is a covenant of the spiritual things Israel will need to be fit for God's use, there's going to come with the new covenant a new testament. And in that new testament, it's going to provide for the Spirit of God to not just be with them, but in them, and take His words and write them upon the fleshy tables of their heart as their godly edification takes place. So really, Jeremiah 31, that whole new covenant has in view their adoption as sons, and ultimately the way a father will, and that's how he ever wanted to be with Israel as a nation and with every individual Israelite. Was as a father to it. That's one of the things he did back here. He did back here in the interlude. In the interlude with David and Solomon, he showed that the relationship, his desired relationship, is always and always will be as a father to a son. That's why he told David about Solomon. He said, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And that's why you get in the book of Proverbs the entire structure of how a father-son relationship takes place. So that will be realized finally, but only after the crosswork of Christ, because Christ's crosswork inaugurates that new covenant. So that terminology is terminology that's based upon the stoniness of Israel's heart, the issue that, and you got that dual issue again. You've got the national Israel. Israel has to nationally be fit, not just every individual Israelite, but as a nation, they have to be fit because God's going to use them to be the light of the Gentile world in the millennial kingdom. And in that time, Israel's going to be the means by which God is going to establish his kingdom, and it's going to grow. So, yeah. It's the latter. He is absolutely teaching Israel. First of all, I don't believe God ever gets to that point that you described, where he doesn't know what to do. Right. But that issue alone is an issue that proves Israel had no business undergoing that law contract. And as Hosea would, or as I think it's Hosea, will say that they, what the remnant will do and what they should have done at Mount Sinai was cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and grace and say, no, we can't perform. You're going to have to do it for us, which is what he was trying to teach them. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Are those two interchangeable?
Jacob and Israel, yeah. Yeah. That's the northern kingdom. Yeah. And you oftentimes find Israel and or am I wrong on that? Israel and Jacob? Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Yeah. But you'll find Israel, yeah. But you'll find him at times talking about it as a single, as a whole, but there's other terminology that he will use when he's identifying that he'll talk about Israel on the one, sometimes he'll talk about Ephraim on the other hand, Ephraim becoming a synonym, synonymous with the northern or the southern you have to just pay attention to the context in which it's being used, and oftentimes he'll be looking at one of the kingdoms, other times he'll look at both of them. Yeah. Okay.
In that verse 7 at the end, he talks about the remnant of Israel. So you got Jacob and Israel. Jacob's what they were, Israel's what he's going to make them to be.
Yeah. Good, yeah. Yeah, I wasn't looking at it. But yeah, that's good. Okay. All right. Well, hopefully you're just seeing, boy, these five courses of punishment, man, they're valuable. They are. Okay, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity of gathering together around your word. We thank you that your word is the centerpiece of this assembly and that you have preserved it and protected it and put it in a book that we can hold in our hand in our own language. We thank you, Father, for this body, this local body of Christ, and for the love and the compassion and for the godliness that we center around and the opportunities that we have to function as a body together. We thank you for that fellowship and that communion. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ and his cross work, that all the things that we have today, all the things that we are blessed with, all the position we have in your sight, as justified, sanctified members of the body are because of him, that not one of these things is because of what we've earned or merited. So your grace prevails. We thank you for that grace, and we pray that it will continue to guard us, to guide us in all the manner, all the things that we say and do, in all the details of our lives, so that you might receive the highest honor and glory, and we might receive the benefits of your grace. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.